And then in chapter 19, we have the approach to Mount Sinai. Of course, this is the place where we're going to receive the Ten Commandments, and God is going to speak to the people audibly. But first, there needs to be an understanding of how you approach God. You need to understand His holiness, and there should be a fear. It says in verse 4 of chapter 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The church is a priesthood. That's how God sees us. As a priest is someone who represents God to the people and represents the people to God. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But as a kingdom of priests, as the body of Christ, we do represent Him to the unbelieving world. We are Christ's ambassadors. That's another picture. But the priesthood, this was God's plan for the nation of Israel, that they would be a light to the world. They weren't faithful in the end. But this covenant that God is setting up with them, it's a conditional covenant. You notice in verse 5 it said, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant." It's conditioned on their obedience. So God's blessing in the old covenant was a conditional covenant based on their obedience. If they were not obedient to all the words, well then, they broke their part of the covenant. The deal's off, basically. God is not bound then to bless you. He's not bound to give you life. And that's the difference between the old and new covenant. The new covenant is not conditioned on our performance or our obedience. It's conditioned on God's faithfulness. Where, you know, in Jeremiah, when it introduces the new covenant, God said, "I will make a covenant with you that was not like the one which I made with your fathers when they sinned against me in the desert. I will be your God, and I will write my laws on your heart, and I will give you a new heart, a heart that's not stone, but flesh. I will give you my spirit, and I will. God is making promises, and the covenant is not based on our doing, but on our believing these promises. Believing that God is faithful to do these things. And that faith, just as we saw in Genesis, God counts our faith as righteousness. And so it's a covenant of righteousness by faith, not a covenant of righteousness by works. And this is crucial. This is key for understanding the old difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is one which says, if you do this, you will live. But that also implies, if you don't do it, you will die. And if you break just one of the laws, you know, I went through and looked at the Ten Commandments, and the punishment for each one was death. If you just break one of the laws, you deserve to die. So if you're trying to be righteous by your works, by trying to live up to this perfect standard, you're never going to do it. And so as we're approaching the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, we need to recognize that there should be a fear of God, that He is holy. He is absolutely separate from sin, set apart from sin, and sin cannot dwell in His presence. He first has to deal with that sin. In the Old Testament, they had offerings that covered sin. But when Christ came, His blood took away our sin. So now we can enter boldly into His presence. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So let's go into the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." So before He gives the first commandment, He introduces Himself to the people. They are sitting, they're standing, not on the mountain, but a little ways from the base of the mountain, not touching the mountain, but they're at a distance, And the cloud comes down and the voice of God thunders. This is the time when everyone hears God's voice. Everyone hears it. It thunders, and there's a loud trumpet that preceded this. Dun, 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 dun. I don't know how it sounded, but it said it was very loud. And then it said it got louder and louder. So you can imagine the fear that is in you as you approach this holy mountain and God is going to speak to you audibly. And it shakes the mountain. And God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. There needs to be an acknowledgement of the truth. There is one God. And all the other gods, they're not just, oh, that's your way, and everyone has their own way. It's all the same God. No, there's one God, and there's a lot of false gods. And God will not tolerate other gods being before him. He needs to be first. Well, actually, he doesn't need anything, but he requires that you put him first. That doesn't mean you have other gods second and third, but that means that you have no other gods in his sight. No other gods before me means no other gods in my sight. That would be the worship of false gods. The second commandment deals with the making of false gods. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, or another translation, probably a better translation, visiting the children for the iniquity of the fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So you shall not make an engraven image. I like one way this has been rephrased by Ray Comfort. You shall not make a god to suit yourself. What people do when they make an idol, they say, oh, I don't really like the idea of, you know, the God of the Bible. I want to make God that more has my standards. So they make a God in their own image that will approve of what they already approve of to make themselves feel better. But what the problem is with idolatry is you make something that looks like you, but it's less than you. Because it can't see or hear. It's dumb and deaf and blind. And if it falls over, you have to pick it up. It's not a power. It doesn't have any power. Not only that, but if you worship an image, if you worship something, you become like what you worship. So if what you worship is blind, deaf, unable to pick itself up, you're going to become spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, and you're going to be unable to pick yourself up. Idolatry is, God is trying to protect the people of Israel from idolatry, which is rampant in the Gentile nations. He doesn't want them to become like them. Now today, is there idolatry in Latvia? Definitely there is. Not only in the statue, like it was at Sue's Asia, it had some good food there. And it was a good restaurant as far as food goes, but they had an idol, an incense burning to it, and that's obviously idolatry. But there's other things that we make into gods as well. Your God is your chief passion in your life. So if the Lord is your God, he's your chief passion in your life. He's the center of your life. If the Latvian hockey team is your God, you're going to be praising and, you know, cheering and worshiping them like a fanatic, religious believer, you know, who's religiously going to all the games. If food is your God, if your God is your belly and you live for your appetites, your pleasures, that can be a false god, an idol to you. And we need to learn how to get rid of our false gods. You know, idolatry is not just the obvious, oh, you worship this little graven image, but it's making for ourselves an image of God that is not according to the way he is. He's not a pleasure-loving heathen. He's not a sports fan. Sports are okay. You need exercise and stuff. But don't let your heart begin to worship anything like that. Maybe you can think of some other examples of what idolatry would be in this modern day. Darwin. Some people, you sent me a link, Marian, about people worshiping Darwin. You know, if you worship some ideology. You know, I had spoke with a guy on Friday. He said, the sun is God, not S-O-N, S-U-N. And he worships the sun. That's
successfulness.
Yeah.
And also a kind of idolatry. Hmm. Just, people try to be successful in life. And they do everything for this.
Worshipping prosperity.
Prosperity and everything.
The Lord commands us not to make an idol. Now the third commandment, verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, or taking his name in vain, which is blasphemy. To use God's name as a four-letter curse word is blasphemy. But it's not only that. Using God's name, when you're, like I think of it like this, when you're using God's name and you're not really calling out to him, you're not calling upon him in truth. The Bible says God is near to all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. There's a lot of people that invoke God's name, but they're doing it for some other reason. You know, from the people who have signs that say, you know, give me money for food, God bless you. They may or may not believe in God, but that using God's name to say, God bless you, or to make you think that they're a believer in God, when they're not, or when, worse yet, when there's ministers that have a position in the church and talk about God but really have no faith in the Bible whatsoever and are watering down the Bible, are compromising it, mixing it with false doctrines, with pagan ideas, but yet saying, I believe in God. Or worse yet, pedophiles and priests who are taking advantage of children and, you know, using God's name to hide. There's a strict judgment for people that use God's name in vain. And they're using it for their own pleasure, their own glory, and they're not calling upon the Lord in truth. Now it says it's a very serious crime, and God will not hold them unpunished. Who does that? You know, maybe someone will take it lightly to say, oh my God, or use Jesus' name when they stub their toe as a curse word. But God doesn't take it lightly. You know, we shouldn't take God's holy commands that he spoke as he thundered at the Mount Sinai and say, ah, well, that's just what you believe. This is God speaking. This is objective, the heard word of God. After this point, they say, this is too scary for us. We beg you, please don't let God speak to us anymore. Just God will speak with you and we'll just listen to you. So after this point, it doesn't seem like God speaks to the multitudes anymore. So if someone asks, well, if God just opens the heavens and says to me, I'm God, then I'll believe in him. But thanks, people of Israel, for saying, don't let God speak to us anymore. I mean, I would have liked to hear that and God, let God do that again, but apparently God chooses this is not the last time, because he does the same thing when Jesus was baptized. But nevertheless, it's very rare when God's voice is heard audibly. And I kind of doubt people when they say, oh, I heard, you know, audibly the voice of God, and he said, go buy a Mercedes on credit and I will pay you back, or whatever. You just be careful when people say, God spoke to me. That could also be taking the name of the Lord in vain, where you just all the time are saying, oh yeah, God told me this, God told me that. But it's really just you making up your own plans and trying to justify it. See, if I say, God told me, then you can't question that, because you don't know what God told me or not. But that's dangerous, you know, to just go around using God's name like that all the time. Now, there are times when God speaks, and I do need to obey that. You need to obey the voice of the Lord. He can speak to you, not just through the Bible, but the Holy Spirit is in you. He's the Spirit of truth, guides you into all truth. But he won't do that at the expense of the Bible. God will never contradict the Scriptures. Bible says, test the spirits, see if they're of God. You know, if anyone prophesies, you have to test them, prove them, that it's not going against any scripture. If it is, then reject it. Test all things, hold fast to that, which is good. How do I get into that from, do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain? The fifth commandment in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughters, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor the animals, nor the alien within your gates, for 6 days the Lord had made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the Sabbath command is one of those commands where we ask, is this obligatory for the New Testament church that we rest on Saturday? Or is there for us, the Lord's Day is replacing the Sabbath on Sunday, for example, and that's the day you're supposed to worship. But when we go to find the answer to this in the New Testament, it says in Hebrews that there is a remaining Sabbath rest for the people of God, but it says that that rest is found in Christ Jesus. Because the people of God, they entered into the promised land, but they didn't find their rest there. And that's why it remains to be seen. They didn't enter into the full rest that God was speaking about. The picture of Christ is that in Him we have rest from our labors. We're not saved by works. So we can rest in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be any works to prove our faith. James talks about that. But the idea of the Sabbath day rest, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, is it beneficial for you to rest one day a week? Definitely. Jesus said, "That man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is for man." And I think God wired us to have this weekly cycle where there should be a day of rest. I don't think it has to be Saturday if you work Monday through Friday. You can rest Saturday and Sunday. But it could be Sunday. If you have to work on the weekends, take a day of rest during the week. You know, I do a lot of studying to prepare for this on toward the end of the week, and Saturday and today, 2 services teaching. So my day of rest is Monday. But in Colossians, Paul said, don't let anyone judge you with regard to Sabbath day or festivals or new moons, which is all a shadow of the things to come. The reality, the fulfillment, is in Christ. And so, you need to be convinced in your own mind what day you take as a day of rest and how you celebrate holidays. I'm not going to, you know, that's not a thing legislated in the New Testament where you have to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost and Passover but the idea is fulfillment in Christ, rest in Christ. The sixth commandment, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. I like that there's a promise attached with that one. So you can live a long life. I tell my son that when he says, why, Dad? You know, I tell him to do something. And we have a rule in our house, you should obey the first time. But if he says, why? And then I say, well, so that you can live a long life, son. You know, there's some wisdom in obeying your parents. I'm trying to keep you from doing dangerous things. The other day, Lena looked at me. We were at the table, and we needed a knife, and it was on the counter. And Lena said, could somebody get me a knife? And that was the wrong word to use, somebody. Because both our kids jumped up, and both went for the butcher knife at the same time. And I said, wait, 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 kids, neither of you grab it. Lily obeyed me, but Caleb grabbed it and brought the knife to Mom. Here you go, Mom. And I had to discipline my son because he didn't obey me. I told him to stop until we decide who is the one to go get the knife. It should have been me. But for his own safety, he should obey his parents. But also, in this time, if you didn't honor your mother and father, you would be stoned to death. If you're a rebellious child, you would be stoned. You wouldn't live a long life in the land. It was very strict. And you know, you may think, well, God is being just so strict. It's just, well, that's the law. There's a perfect standard. If you sin once, you fall short. If you're trying to be justified by your works, all of us deserve to die. And that's the point. All of us deserve the judgment of God. Now in Galatians, when Paul deals with the problem of legalism, he says why the law was given. He said the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But all who want to fulfill every last letter of the law, you have to fulfill all of it in order to be if you want to be justified by works. All of it. You can't mess up one time. So it's strict, yes, but it shows the holiness of God and that He cannot tolerate sin. It also shows the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. It was Jesus Christ. You look at these Ten Commandments. Jesus was the only one that ever lived according to them. And therefore, He could be our sacrifice, our substitute on the cross, because He took the punishment that we deserve, death. Not only that, but the wrath of God was poured out upon Him so that we could go free. And we use this all the time when we street witness. The Ten Commandments is not only the law for the Jews, for their nation, but we'll see other laws that was just for their nation. But these Ten Commandments were spoken, like someone said, it was spoken not in the Promised Land, but in the desert, in the outside of the Promised Land, just to show that it was for everybody. Now there are other laws that were given in the wilderness that weren't for everybody, but for the establishing of the nation of Israel. But yet these Ten Commandments, they're spoken out loud for all to hear. And they're also, I think, reflected on people's hearts and their consciences that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal. And we're going to go through the rest of these commandments here, the things that people know are wrong, but God is saying it to show them that they're sinners. We've already blown it. He's not giving the standard to show you how to be right before God. He's showing you this to show you that you're not right before God, in order to get right before God through Jesus. So as we go through these commandments, we just say, well, I'm guilty. Have you ever made an image of God in your own mind that wasn't according to who He is? Have you always rested one day a week? Have you always honored your mother and father? No. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you say to your brother, Raca, which means empty head or idiot or stupid, then you're in danger of judgment. If you hate somebody without a justifiable cause, you're guilty of murder in your heart before God. Have you ever done that? Then you're a murderer, according to Jesus, who gives us the heart of the law, the spirit of the law. He intensifies it, so no one can get out from its condemnation. Okay, let's go on to verse 14, which is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. About that one, Jesus also showed the spiritual nature of it. If you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. And the adulterer is commanded to be stoned or killed. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? They brought her to Jesus and said, the law of Moses commands that we stone her. What do you say? And Jesus wrote on the ground and He said, he without sin cast the first stone. And everyone had to leave. I don't know what He wrote. Maybe He wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger on the ground. Because these same Ten Commandments, God would write it on the stone and give it to Moses in two tablets. And so the writing of this, is that what Jesus was writing? But Jesus was able to say, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more to the woman because of the work that He was about to accomplish on the cross. God would not be just in just letting anyone go for any reason. He had to have a just reason to let us go. And the only reason He can do that is if the punishment is paid, which Jesus Christ did on the cross. Eighth commandment in verse 15. You shall not steal. Doesn't matter whether it's a paperclip or a car. If you steal one thing, you're a thief. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. In other words, you shall not lie. And it includes slander. Slandering your neighbor. Have you ever told a lie? Then you're what? What do you call someone who lies?
A fibber.
A liar. So what are you? A liar. And Revelation 21:8 says, no liar will inherit the kingdom of God. All liars, all thieves, all murderers, all adulterers, basically all who break the Ten Commandments will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. So if we're guilty, then we deserve to go to hell. You know the way of the master bit, so I'm not going to go through that right now. The last one, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This commandment was the one that in Romans 7, Paul says, nailed him. You know, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, he tried to live legalistically righteous. And he said, according to law, I was righteous. But when I read the command, you shall not covet, sin within him rose up and produced in him all kinds of evil, covetous thoughts. And the Pharisee, you know, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And this commandment shows that it's spiritual. It's not just your outward actions that is sin. It's what you think about. And covetousness is something that, you know, no one could see you doing it. You could be a paralyzed person from the neck down, not be able to do anything but be sinning in your covetousness. Because the law is spiritual. It's not just do this and do that, but it shows you the sin that's in your heart. And so when Paul saw this command about coveting, he says he knew his sin. He says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what do we get out of the Ten Commandments? We realize we're sinners. And it brings us to Christ for justification. We shouldn't go, you know, when the mirror shows us our sinfulness, we don't try to use the mirror to wipe off the dirt in our face. We go to the water and wash. Same way, the law shows you your sinfulness. Jesus Christ can wash you clean in God's eyes. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law. One interesting thing about the law, if you use it as the standard of righteousness, Jesus fulfilled it, and Jesus is the standard of righteousness. So the law is a picture, is expressing God's holiness and God's righteousness and the standard. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and bear witness of me and of righteousness and judgment and of sin in regards to him. Of sin, of righteousness rather, because I go to my Father. Jesus' ascension to the Father, sitting down at the right hand of God, shows that Jesus lived an acceptable life. Not only that, but the Father testified at the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Jesus is the one that fulfilled the law, and he is the standard. If you want to be righteous, you have to be as righteous as Jesus Christ, or you have to receive his righteousness, which is what happened at the cross. He took our sins upon himself, and he offers us the gift of his righteousness with which we can stand before God. Without righteousness, no one will see God, the Bible says. So, is that clear? The law of God, it's not used to make us righteous, because it can't do that. That's its limitations. It's only used to show us what is righteous and what is not. It's like a measuring stick. It shows you how tall you are, but it can't make you any taller. Only the grace of God, and learning how to walk in the Spirit is what can help you not only to be righteous in God's eyes, but also practically. This is one aspect I do need to mention briefly. As Christians, like, we're saved by grace, but we're not supposed to keep lying and stealing and murdering, and there needs to be a repentance from sin and living by faith. And so Christ will be in us fulfilling the law, as it says in Romans 8, that Christ fulfilled the law, doing what we couldn't do, but he also fulfills it in us who walk according to the Spirit. And Paul says, if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not do anything that is forbidden by the law. It's not trying to measure up to the law, but it's just walking in the Spirit. You won't even have to try to not sin. As long as you're walking by his power, you're just not going to do it. The only reason why a Christian might stumble into sin is if he's not depending upon the Lord. So, after God gives the Ten Commandments, in verse 22 through the end of chapter 20, he talks about an altar that you should make. It shouldn't be cut with hands. It shouldn't be sculpted. It shouldn't be anything special, just earth or just a simple rock that you would put your sacrifice on. I think that's a picture of, well, Christ, we've already seen Christ is the rock that the water came from, but Christ is also, in other parts of the Bible, referred to the rock that is cut without hand, is not cut with hands. He's not something sculpted by man. He's the rock that would crush the feet of, well, that's going into Daniel. I won't go into that. But also, why is it so simple? Why not an ornate altar for put the sacrifice on? Well, I think it's to draw attention not to the rock, but to the sacrifice. And when we look at Jesus' sacrifice, the attention shouldn't be on, you know, some people make a really ornate cross with gold and everything, but it's just a wooden cross. We shouldn't be focusing on the altar that Jesus died on the cross, but on Jesus himself.